I'm John Ong. You are about to listen to the talk recorded on Saturday, June 24th, 2006 at All Souls Unitarian Universalist Church. It's a talk given by Bishop Thomas Gumbleton on All Our Children, a Pastoral Response to Homosexuals. I obtained the permission to record Bishop Gumbleton's talk from himself through the help of Mo, the organizer of a group called Topics to Go, which actually brought Bishop Thomas Gumbleton to Kansas City. And now, here's the recording.
Every healthy community, I think, has among its members some who prod the rest to face unsettling questions and who shake us from comfortable assumptions. In the Catholic community in the United States and beyond, Bishop Thomas Gumbleton, auxiliary bishop in the Archdiocese of Detroit, his hometown, has lived that prophetic reality for decades. He's been a persistent and thoughtful advocate for nonviolence, a founding president of, Pax Christi USA, the Catholic Peace Organization, and his passion for justice has taken him to places like pre-war Iraq, to Haiti amid overwhelming poverty and chaos, and throughout Latin America. He has prodded the church to speak out on the difficult issues of war, of modern weapons, and military spending. In recent years, he has been the lone voice in the hierarchy urging a greater understanding of and more generous welcome for homosexuals in the church. For many, he has become a symbol of hope, not of cheap grace and evasion of rules, but a hope born of prayer and deep and thoughtful consideration of challenging issues. We are fortunate, I think, that he has taken time to be with us today. Join me in welcoming Bishop Thomas Gumbleton.
Thank you very much. I am always intimidated when I get a standing ovation at the beginning of a talk.
Puts a lot of pressure. You better do well.
Because the expectation is high. But anyway, it feels good to be so well received. And I thank you very much for that. I'm grateful to Tom Roberts and, his committee that invited me here today, and Carolyn for her words of welcome to all of us. I knew I was not in a Catholic church when I walked in and I saw everybody down in front. You know, I don't know how the Unitarian Universalist Church does it, but that's quite interesting that people come right to the front. Catholic churches, everybody's in the back. But I feel very comfortable here, though, because there's a Unitarian Universalist Church very close to my parish in Detroit, and we have numbers of programs there also, and it's a very progressive, dynamic community, and I sense that this church is the same, so it feels good to be here. I am very happy to talk about the topic that we are going to discuss today, the pastoral letter of the Catholic bishops of the United States, Always Our Children. It's a pastoral letter that was greatly needed in our church and continues to be needed. And I thought that I might begin by talking about how important this letter is for people in the Catholic community and, of course, beyond the Catholic community in our civil community, where we also need to develop much better understanding of the whole gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered community and a more welcoming spirit for them. Just recently, the Vatican, as you know, published another document that has to do with gay men in this case and their the possibility of their being accepted into Catholic seminaries. A parishioner of mine, in fact, at St. Leo's in Detroit, wrote this open letter to the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. She says, as a mother, I would like you to know how much it hurts to hear the child you raised and love referred to once again as objectively disordered by the church. I cannot imagine the pain and despair it causes all the upright gay priests who have served the church so steadfastly and who continue to do so. The above-mentioned document states that it was made more urgent by the current situation to ban those with deep-seated homosexual tendencies from entering into holy orders. The only reasonable conclusion from this wording would be that homosexual persons were solely responsible for the recent scandal within our beloved church. Not only is this not true, it is spiritually harmful to those of us who know and love homosexual people, and it is an affront to all the girls and women who were abused. As a parent of a lesbian, I know my child to be a kind, loving, devout person who lives her life in full accordance with the gospel of Jesus, as do many homosexual persons. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states, and she quotes, they do not choose their homosexuality. And as a parent, I can attest to that very statement. My daughter, who received 16 years of Catholic education, struggled and prayed for many years, asking God to take this challenge away. When we learned of our daughter's orientation, we were devastated. We too prayed endlessly for God to change things. We said novenas, rosaries, and stormed all the saints in heaven to help us. God answered our prayers and did change things, but in a way we did not expect. During our time of praying, reading, and getting to know gay and lesbian persons, we became aware that they are indeed a gift from God, a gift that reflects God's love in a new and powerful way. In addition, I now have a small insight into the agony that the mother of Jesus suffered when her son was condemned and then crucified. Part of her anguish must have come from those in the early church who abandoned Jesus and did not speak up or help him. There are still large numbers of people in the Catholic Church and even beyond the Catholic Church who feel the terrible pain of the exclusion and the discrimination that is perpetrated against gay and lesbian people. And if you don't mind, I would share something of my own personal experience. As some of you probably know, my brother is a gay man. He struggled against it for years because he had been taught it was wrong. And he heard all those phrases about homosexual people being an abomination. He was called names and so on, I'm sure. And so he tried to not be gay. In fact, he married 4 children. And so it wasn't until his middle age, in fact, that he finally came to terms with who he really is. And his marriage broke up, although in an amazing way, he and his wife are still on good terms, and their 4 children still relate to each of them in a loving way. But when he decided to come out, he wrote a letter to his siblings. There were 9 of us in the family and to my mother, who was still living, explaining his coming out. My own reaction to it was not very good. I was angry. And I resented the fact that he had decided to come out. Much like many people in our society. In fact, I, for a while, refused even to read the letter. I knew what was in it because one of my brothers or sisters had told me, you know, asked me, did you get Dan's letter? And so I knew what was in it, but I was so angry I refused to read it, and was not very helpful to him at first. And when I look back, I'm very embarrassed and humbled, humiliated, because one of my main reasons for being angry was it might affect me. You know, here I am, a Catholic bishop, public person in the church, and I have a brother who is publicly announcing he's gay. Well, of course, that's a very selfish and very wrong reaction, but it was my first reaction. Well, gradually I came to terms with it, and I began to really explore about homosexuality, which I had not done before. I had not been prepared for this. Our seminary training was very inadequate when it came to the whole question of homosexuality. And so I did reconcile with my brother, and he's fully accepted in our family and so on. But one thing I never did was talk to my mother about it. And I didn't realize how deeply upset she was. Not because even for a moment would she have rejected him. That was out of the question. But I found out one evening when I was visiting my mother's home, and as I was about to leave, she followed me to the door, and it was obvious she wanted to talk about something. She was troubled. So we stood there and talked for a few moments, and then she asked me a question. Is Dan going to hell? This was on her mind. It was weighing on her. Is Dan going to hell? She had heard all those messages about gay people. She knew that the church condemned them. She knew that supposedly they were horrendous sinners. And her one concern as she was looking ahead to her own passing, because she was at that point in her middle 80s, she wanted to be sure somehow that Dan was okay. Well, I'm very grateful that I had taken the time to come to terms with who he is and to fully accept him and to love him as a brother. And so I was able to say to her, no, Dan's not going to hell. Don't worry. God made Dan the gay person that he is. God loves Dan. But one of the things that that did for me was make me very aware of how much we needed in our church to reach out to the families of gay and lesbian, transgendered, and bisexual people. We had made no effort really to give them any guidance, as we had failed to give guidance to homosexual people as they were growing up. They grew up without anything, having to struggle with this issue all on their own. Our church community provided no guidance, no help, no support. And so, in fact, the one thing I did do that perhaps has been somewhat helpful was to contact the Committee of the Catholic Bishops on Marriage and Family Life. And the chair of the committee at that time was Cardinal Joseph Bernardine. And I asked him, I said, we have to do something for the homosexual community and for their families. And should we not write some kind of a pastoral statement to give them guidance, give them help, give them support, try to make the church a more welcoming community for them? He quickly agreed. However, when I wrote to him, it was the spring of the year, and he was at the end of his term as the chair of that particular committee. And he said, I really can't do anything about it now, but I'll pass your request on to the committee and to the next chair and ask them to prepare something. Well, he did it. He passed it on, and then in a couple of years, we did publish, the Catholic Bishop of the United States, this document called Always Our Children. And it certainly is a step in the right direction. It's helpful in many ways. Although, in one part of it, we say to Catholic parents, you must love your children. And you must accept them, and so on. We were trying to be very helpful. Well, a number of parents said to me, you don't have to tell me to love my children. You know, why does a bishop have to tell me? I love my children, and, no matter what you say or say about them. And that's understandable. I can understand why some parents did not think this was such a great document. And why homosexual people are not necessarily totally thrilled with it. However, I think it's got some positive things in it. And then I, this morning, hope to suggest where we have to go further and to where the whole church and the whole, beyond the Christian church, the religious community and the civil community, we really have to go much further in becoming fully accepting of this whole community. But one of the things that was a major advance, and although it might not seem so, it seems obvious in a way why it would be such a major step, but it was, where in the document, we, for the first time in a Catholic teaching document, accept homosexuality as an orientation, that is not something chosen. And this is new. If you look through Catholic moral textbooks, the way I was taught in the seminary about homosexuality, it was talked about only as homosexual acts that were freely chosen. And there was nothing about the fact that this person has a whole different orientation. And that's a very significant understanding, to know that there is an orientation that a person does not choose, but receives. And so in this document, we do say this: the meaning and implications of the term homosexual orientation are not universally agreed upon, but church teaching acknowledges a distinction between a homosexual tendency, which proves to be transitory, and homosexuals who are definitively such because of some kind of innate instinct. And that's a quote, actually, from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And in the light of this, therefore, it seems appropriate to understand homosexuality or homosexual orientation, heterosexual or homosexual, as a deep-seated dimension of one's personality and to recognize its relative stability in a person. And so that gives a whole different sense to this question or to and who the homosexual people are. That is not something chosen. And as a result of that, we also say then, the next conclusion to this, is that this implies or shows us that we must respect a person's freedom to refuse therapy directed toward changing a homosexual orientation. Given the present state of medical and psychological knowledge, there is no guarantee that such therapy will succeed. Thus, there can be no obligation to undertake it. Now, that's a further step forward, because there are those in the church who claim that you make a choice and you can undo that choice. You can do what they call reparative therapy. I've talked to, and I'm sure many of you are aware of this, people who have tried reparative therapy. It doesn't work. In fact, very often it makes the whole situation worse, as is understandable when, if you think about it, a person already has this feeling, there's something wrong with me. I'm an abomination. I'm going to hell. God can't love me. And so now I go into therapy that's supposed to change all of that. I come out of the therapy and I'm still the same person I was before I started. So that makes me an even worse sinner. I should be able to change, but I don't. It does great harm to homosexual people to force them to try to do so-called reparative therapy. Now, in some cases, I'm sure if there is such a thing as transitory orientation, and a person might move, even in normal growth patterns, people move sometimes from one orientation toward another until their sexuality is deeply embedded in who they are as a person. But a real homosexual person has no obligation, and in fact, I believe we should discourage such people from trying to do so-called reparative therapy. And this document backs that up. And that's a move in the right direction also. Now, further things that happen in the, or that are spoken about in the document that make it a major step forward in Catholic understanding about homosexuality is that we do insist that all in all, it is essential to recall one basic truth. God loves every person as a unique individual. Sexual identity helps to define the unique persons we are, and one component of our sexual identity is sexual orientation. Thus, our total personhood is more encompassing than sexual orientation. Human beings see the appearance, but God looks into the heart. It's a quote from 1 Samuel. They are beloved of God as they are. Homosexual people are beloved of God as they are. And this is a very important, positive, strong statement. So that people who are gay and lesbian, transgender, bisexual, who have grown up with the idea there's something wrong with me, I'm disordered, I'm evil, God can't love me, to be assured, no, as you are, God loves you. You're made in the image of God, as every one of us is. And God loves you as you are. And then because of that, we insist that there are rights that homosexual people have and that we must insist upon within the church. And this section of the document, respect for the God-given dignity of all persons means the recognition of human rights of all persons, including this whole community. The teachings of the church make it clear that the fundamental human rights of homosexual persons must be defended, that all of us must strive to eliminate any forms of injustice, oppression, or violence against them. That's a very positive statement. And it's not sufficient only to avoid unjust discrimination. Homosexual persons must be accepted with respect, compassion, and sensitivity. In other words, every one of our churches has to be what people now sometimes call gay-friendly. We have to be welcoming. We have to be fully inclusive. And there's a way you communicate that spirit. I've been in churches that are very inclusive, very friendly, very welcoming, and you sense it immediately. You can also be in a church where you sense the opposite. And homosexual people often, if they come to church, feel that very strongly. Well, that's wrong. And to go a bit further in that, as the church becomes more inclusive and fully accepting, the bishops point out that homosexuals should have an active role in the Christian community. What does this mean in practice? It means that all homosexual persons have a right to be welcomed into the community, to hear the word of God, and to receive pastoral care. Homosexual persons should have opportunities to lead and serve the community. The church recognizes would instruct us to make sure that homosexual people have a visible public role in the community. That means that homosexual people should be welcomed onto a parish council. They should be allowed to be extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist. They should be allowed to be lectors. They should have a full role in the community. This, too, is, I think, a major step forward. And that's where, all of I've said so far is where we clearly have made an advance in our understanding of the homosexual community and our acceptance of the community. However, we do insist that homosexual activity is wrong. The document does not make any exceptions to that. In an article in America Magazine some years ago, Andrew Sullivan, who is author and editor, and publicly known as a homosexual person, spoke about the, what he calls the inherent contradiction of this. See, all those positive things we say, then we say, but you can't really act on who you are. He puts it this way, yet the expression of the condition, which is involuntary and therefore sinless, because if it is involuntary, obviously no sin attaches, is always and everywhere sinful. He says, well, I could rack my brains for an analogy in any other Catholic doctrine that would come up with such a notion. Philosophically, it is incoherent, fundamentally incoherent. People are born with all sorts of things. We are born with original sin, but that is in itself sinful. But that is in itself sinful, an involuntary condition, but it is sin. The analogy might be thought to be disability, but at the core of what disabled human beings can be, which means their spiritual and emotional life, the Church not only affirms the equal dignity of a disabled person in that regard, but encourages us to see it and take away the prejudice of not believing a disabled person can lead a full and integrated human life. But the individuals that we are, but the disability that we are asked to believe that we are about, it, that we are about, is fundamental to our integrity as emotional beings, as I understand it. Now, I have tried to understand what this doctrine is about, because my life is at stake in it. I believe God thinks there is a final end for me and others that is related to our essence as images of God and as people who are called to love ourselves and others. I am drawn in the natural way I think human beings are drawn to love and care for another person. I agree with the Church's teaching about natural law in that regard. I think we are called to commitment and to fidelity, and I see that all around me in the gay world. In other words, he's saying so clearly, I see integrity, fidelity in the gay world, and yet somehow we're told we can't be who we are, and that is totally inconsistent, incoherent for him. So how do we move beyond where we are with many positive steps, but still this very clear roadblock, in a sense? I think one of the first things that we need to understand is a doctrine of the Church that goes back to the very beginning called primacy of conscience. In fact, there was a section in Always Our Children on this very topic. It got into the second draft of the document, but in the final draft, it was eliminated. Here's what it would have said if it had been in the document. And it should have been there. It says, however, judging the sinfulness of any particular act is a matter ultimately between God and the individual person. No one of us, and the Church itself, is not in a position to judge the sinfulness of the act of any individual. This is the function of one's conscience, which the Second Vatican Council described as the divine voice echoing in our depths, as a law written by God in human hearts. That's how it was defined in the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the modern world, that our conscience is the divine voice echoing in our hearts, or in our depths, as a law written by God in human hearts. And then we go on to say, a person must always obey the certain judgment of his or her conscience. A person must always obey the certain judgment of his or her conscience. Catechism of the Catholic Church. The prudent discernment which occurs in the sanctuary of individual conscience must always take into account the eternal truth embedded in our faith and the objective moral standards which arise from it. In other words, it's not just anything goes. We do have moral truths that we live by. We have moral standards that God has revealed, and we take all of that into account when we are making a judgment about whether a specific act is right or wrong. And each of us must make that judgment. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was published more recently, here's the section on primacy of conscience. Conscience is a human being's most sacred core and sanctuary. There, a person is alone with God, whose voice echoes in their depths. Conscience is a judgment of reason by which the human person recognizes the moral quality of a concrete act. A well-formed conscience is upright and truthful. It formulates its judgments according to reason, in conformity with the true good willed by the wisdom of the Creator. Everyone must avail themselves of the means to form their conscience. And a human being must always obey the certain judgment of his or her conscience. The Word of God is the light for our path. We must assimilate it in faith and prayer, put it into practice. This is how moral conscience is formed. And here's one final statement about primacy of conscience and the need to follow it. It's a statement that was made by Joseph Ratzinger, who is now Pope Benedict. It was written in a commentary in the Doctrine of Vatican II. He says, "Over the Pope, as the expression of the binding claim of ecclesiastical authority," the Pope is the binding, the one in the position of being able to bind with ecclesiastical authority. "Over the Pope, there still stands one's own conscience, which must be obeyed above all else. If necessary, even against the requirement of ecclesiastical authority. This emphasis on the individual whose conscience confronts that person with a supreme and ultimate tribunal, and one which in the last resort is beyond the claim of external social groups, even of the official church, also establishes in principle, a principle in opposition to increasing totalitarianism. No one has any right to force their judgment on me and my conscience. The highest ecclesiastic authority must give way to the judgment of the individual conscience." This is a teaching that has been part of the Catholic Church's doctrinal teachings from the very beginning. You know, people always had to choose to follow their conscience rather than a civil law or even an ecclesiastical law. There are very important steps that we need to be aware of in forming our conscience and then making this conscious judgment and following it. And I'll just mention them briefly right now and then go into a little bit more detail in a moment. But first of all, you know, if we're going to form our conscience, we must listen to God's word. God is revealed through the scriptures. We listen deeply to that word of God. We listen to the teaching of the church that has come to us from the community down through the ages, the wisdom of past, drawn out of the history of our past. But we also then enter into deep prayer, go into the depths of our own heart where we experience God. God speaks to us deeply within our heart. And finally, we should try to seek the consultation of a guide or a spiritual mentor. If we use those four things, Word of God, teaching, our own deep prayer, communion with God, and then consultation with someone who knows us well, who can be a spiritual guide, and we come to a decision, make a judgment, that is the judgment we must follow. And so a homosexual person can do that and feel very certain that he or she is doing what is pleasing to God. I like to suggest when I speak about this that primacy of conscience is something that we do accept in other areas without question. It bothers me almost in a certain sense that we do this so easily on other moral questions that are not connected with sexuality. Here's a statement from the Second Vatican Council, which for Catholics is a very important teaching. The Council itself was an important teaching experience for the Church. And what comes out of a council, which is a gathering of all the Catholic bishops who are the designated teachers for the Church, comes out of a gathering of all those bishops from all over the world. And so it's the most authoritative teaching we have. The Council, 1965, promulgated this document on the Church in the modern world. And at this point in the document, they say, with these truths in mind, this most holy synod makes its own the condemnation of total war already pronounced by recent popes, and issues the following declaration. The total war is a new, is the point at which the history of warfare has developed. You know, now it's not armies fighting armies, it's people against people, and total war involves everyone. It's got to the point where you really can't make distinctions between combatants and non-combatants. That's what total war is. And since the end of World War II, every war engaged in has been total war. And this has been condemned by the Church. And they say, in this document, the bishops say, any act of war aimed indiscriminately at the destruction of entire cities or of extensive areas, along with their population, is a crime against God and humankind. It merits unequivocal and unhesitating condemnation. The kind of warfare we waged at the end of World War II. The carpet bombing of cities in Europe. The firebombing of Tokyo. Hundreds of thousands of people, non-combatants, killed. And of course, finally, Hiroshima, Nagasaki. People did that, those actions, with a clear conscience. They spoke about it later. The pilot of Enola Gay was proud. In fact, he was a Catholic. He was proud of what he had done. Felt no compunction. President Truman called Hiroshima that day the greatest day in the history of the United States. The people of our nation, still the majority, feel that was the right thing to do. And yet, clearly, it's condemned in as strong a terms as possible. No one has refused Holy Communion because he piloted the Enola Gay or a plane like it. Right now, in our military, you know, our military posture includes a huge arsenal of weapons of mass destruction that can do nothing but extreme evil, total devastation of whole land areas and of millions of people. In that arsenal, we have over 3,000 weapons on hair trigger alert, with people ready at any given moment to use those weapons. And if you're in the military chain of command, you have made a commitment to do it. Now, how do you justify that? The only way I can understand it is that these individuals somehow, in their own conscience, have decided against the teaching of the Church that this is the right thing to do. And we don't condemn them. In fact, we put chaplains on Trident submarines. We put chaplains at Strategic Air Force bases. And we minister that to them as though they are fully practicing Catholics or Christians following teachings of Jesus. In my judgment, they certainly are not. They're far from it. And I think we ought to be challenging them. But in our Church, see, we make no point about challenging those who go into the military, commit themselves to kill. And in total war, you're committing yourselves to kill anyone and all. Now, this is the way warfare is fought. Now, in Iraq, I don't want to get off the point too much here, but you know, we have used weapons with radioactive uranium-tipped missiles, those weapons, the missiles that we use, tipped with depleted uranium. They're coated with depleted uranium. And they spread radioactive debris throughout Iraq, which is having a devastating influence, terrible effects on the population, especially southern Iraq, where cancer rates have gone up 10 times what they were before 1991. Yet nowhere do we challenge the choice of these people that use those weapons. And I only point this out to show that, you know, there's often, you know, if I make these kinds of statements that, you know, homosexual people have a right to follow their conscience, people will challenge me and say, oh, no, no, the church teaching is too clear on that. No, we don't. The church teaching is even more clear on the evil of weapons of mass destruction. And yet we allow people there to follow their conscience. Now, in every instance, and this is, you know, why we need to keep talking to one another, we need to challenge one another on our convictions and on the judgments we make. And yet we cannot take away the right and the responsibility of each person to follow his or her own conscience. Another area where Catholic teaching has become very clear is the condemnation of the death penalty. And yet you have a person like Antonin Scalia on the U.S. Supreme Court, a very faithful practicing Catholic, in an address at Georgetown University. And Justice Scalia reiterated his belief that not only is he justified in disagreeing with the Catholic Church's teaching on the death penalty, but Catholic judges who oppose Catholic punishment should resign. He's saying, not only am I justified in insisting on this against the teaching of the Church, but any Catholic judge who opposes the death penalty should resign from the judgeship. That's how convinced he is that he has a right to follow his conscience. And I've never heard of anyone saying he doesn't have a right to go to Holy Communion on Sunday. He's welcomed in his church. Well, the same thing should be true of everyone in the homosexual community. And there are, you know, we are making progress in this regard. And there are Catholic teachings that I think it's important for us to bring to the attention of the homosexual community and to our whole church so that we become a more accepting, more inclusive, more friendly church. One of the things that, it's a step in the right direction, a very positive step. There was a declaration put out by the Vatican in 1975 called Certain Questions Concerning Sexual Ethics. And this is the one where homosexual orientation was considered as an objective disorder and very controversial. And has been used as a way to insist to homosexual people that you're doing something evil. And in fact, you are intrinsically disordered. Well, one of the authors of that statement is a Redemptorist priest, moral theologian, living in Rome, professor of moral theology at one of the pontifical universities in Rome. His name is Jan Beeser. And here's what he has to say. Now, he's the author of the statement that insists that it's intrinsically disordered. In other words, it's evil, it's wrong. But in his own work, Visser distinguishes between a moral theology that embodies absolute inflexible principles and a pastoral theology that concerns itself with persons and individual situations. In other words, it's not just a matter of abstract principles. You have to look at the persons and individual situations, where the principles of moral theology could be applied leniently out of compassion and sensitivity to personal needs. He adheres to the view that, judged in terms of principles, see, this would be his conviction, Homosexuality is intrinsically immoral. But when counseling a homosexual person, Beeser is concerned with enabling this person to live a Christian life in his or her concrete situation. In an interview in a European magazine, he explained, these are his words, when one is dealing with people who are so deeply homosexual that they will be in serious personal and perhaps social trouble unless they attain a steady partnership within their homosexual lives, one can recommend them to seek such a partnership. And one accepts this relationship as the best they can do in their situation as a homosexual person. You know, that isn't all that we would want. Because it's still saying the person is wrong, but this is the best they can do. However, if we even lived up to that, we would have no problem when a gay couple come into church, walk down the aisle and receive Holy Communion. That would be a major step forward if we simply would accept this teaching. And he's a sound moral theologian, and he's giving guidance that has been consistently given within the church. And so our pastoral approach could at least move us that far if within the whole church we really accepted this. And you know, and that would be based on the fact that this couple have in their own conscience determined they're doing what is right for them. And in fact, it is right. But you wouldn't have to say that it is right to accept them, according to the teaching of Father Beeser. But we can go do even better than that. One of the important things to know is that as people do begin to act according to their own consciences, they have to make decisions that gradually help us to understand that our teaching has to evolve to change. Now, to some people, this seems totally wrong to say that Catholic teaching can change. And yet, as Father Curran points out, Charles Curran, changes in the moral understanding of human sexuality have been even more dramatic. He had been talking about changes in other teaching, but he says that teaching about homosexuality has been more dramatic. In the early church, the intention of procreation was necessary to prevent marital intercourse from being sinful. I hope you get the impact of that. Married people would not be able to have loving intercourse without committing sin, unless they had the clear intention of procreating. He says, later on, the church recognizes spouses did not have to intend procreation in their marital sexuality. Love union was accepted as an end of marriage and sexuality. With the official acceptance of rhythm, you know, natural family planning, that Pius XII accepted and taught for the church, spouses could even intend to avoid procreation in their sexual acts. You know, this is a complete reversal. Without doubt, the church's teaching on sexuality has developed and changed a great deal over time. And he says, I argue for the need for further change in our understanding of human sexuality. Here's an example of how that church teaching was enforced back in the, this would have been in the early 7th century. When Pope Gregory the Great, in a famous letter to Augustine of Canterbury, pointed out that, and here's a quote, since even the lawful intercourse of the wedded cannot take place without pleasure of the flesh, entrance into a sacred place should be abstained from because the pleasure itself can by no means be without sin. Now, can you imagine the church teaching that today? You know, John Paul II taught some beautiful things about marriage and about human love and the human body engaging in human love. It's intended to be pleasurable, of course. But here we were teaching, this is the Pope teaching, that because pleasure itself can be by no means, or that you're bound to enjoy it, then it cannot be without sin. And so married people would be forbidden to go to Holy Communion, must abstain from sacred places. And he was merely repeating the St. Augustine of Hippo, his teaching, and the late medieval consensus that passion in general makes one less than human. In other words, if you're engaged in passionate love, you're demeaning yourself as a human being. See, this is totally wrong. We wouldn't teach it today. The church's teachings has evolved in regard to marriage, and that's a blessing, but we have to go further. I think it's important just to point out a couple of things about Scripture and tradition, because this is where some people will say, yes, but go to the Bible, look up Leviticus, look up the letters of Paul. In fact, Scripture sometimes, if you look at those very few references, and of course I think it's important to realize that within all of Scripture, these references are very few and far between. In fact, if you look in the Gospels, Jesus never spoke about this. He called other things abominations, and he was very upset with the money changers in the temple. He was very upset with anybody who was unjust, who oppressed other people, and so on. He never spoke about this. But what we need to do when we come to looking at Scripture is admit that, for example, Leviticus tells us that active homosexuals should be put to death, a practice renewed in the form of burning at the stake during the late Middle Ages. Paul tells us they belong in the class of idolaters and that they should never, that they shall never enter the reign of God. It's hard to imagine penalties worse than loss of physical and eternal life. The basis for these judgments is set out in the early chapters of Genesis. In order to image God, God made both man and woman. Together, the two sexes mirror God. In order to overcome Adam's loneliness, God created woman, not another man. Now, he says, this is a scripture scholar who tells us there are two approaches to the scriptures that Roman Catholics should not take. The first is a fundamentalist attitude that protests, I take everything in the Bible just as it is written. The Catholic tradition has always seen the need for an ongoing interpretation and reinterpretation of the Scriptures. That process began in the Scriptures themselves, and it continues today. See, you find books in the Scriptures that interpret other books in the Scriptures, and we keep interpreting the Scriptures. The promise of the ongoing presence of the Spirit is at the same time a command to interpret the Scriptures. The second erroneous approach is to ignore the Scriptures, to pretend we don't have to pay any attention, a tack that is also not acceptable, for it would deprive us of the originating inspiration of our heretical, our historical faith. A third approach, and this is what we need to do, evaluate the scriptural texts even as they judge us. We often discover upon study that they mean something different than what we have always assumed. For example, scholars, scripture scholars, now understand that the sin of Sodom was not primarily homosexuality, but inhospitality, gang rape, and even attempted sexual congress with angels. Some scholars argue that what Scripture really condemns is the promiscuity that so much homosexuality involved. Still, other scholars note that the sacred authors were unaware that some people are homosexual in orientation. That is, the scriptural condemnation assumes a conscious choice by a heterosexual to exchange a heterosexual partner for a homosexual one. We can make no such assumption today. See, they were writing out of ignorance of what is the real situation for homosexual people. Another facet of this third approach is to note the cultural relativity of scriptural judgments. The scriptures legislate on a whole range of sexual behaviors that we do not consider to be sinful. For a son to see his father naked was tantamount to a crime. For a husband and wife to have sexual intercourse during the 7 days of her menstrual period meant punishment. Polygamy was permitted, or even required. Celibacy was abnormal. Bishops were to have only one wife. And so on. In other words, he's pointing out that we have to take the scriptures in their whole context, their cultural context, the understanding that people had at the time they were writing. Yeah, you know, in a totally different area of scripture. Think of all, you know, the terrible or the struggles over creationism and intelligent design and, you know, teaching these things in our schools. You know, there are people who want to say that, yes, God really created the world in 6 days, you know, and that it happened 6,000 years ago. You know, if you really understand, it says that in the Bible, of course, but that's not how it happened. And we know that now. And we can follow what I think of as a very good axiom. The scriptures tell us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. And that, you know, obviously, you know, that resonates with you because it's so real that we do have to interpret the scriptures. And so when I say about forming your conscience and then the right and responsibility to follow that conscience, yes, we must listen to the word of God, but listen to it deeply. Hear the total message and the underlying message, which I think you really can sum up, God is love. And where there is love, there is God. This would be true of homosexual relationships. Where there is love, there is God. That is what the scriptures tell us. You know, that very short phrase, I think, encompasses everything that God has revealed to us about who God is and how God wants us to act. And so we listen to the scriptures deeply, but not in that fundamentalist way. And the same thing is true of church tradition, and I'll just cover this very briefly. Church tradition and ecclesiastical authority have often rejected homosexual activity. The first objection raised against such activity was against nature. That's how Thomas Aquinas spoke about it. But here's his understanding. This unnaturalness frequently meant that men were acting like women. Women have rather regularly been seen, even by such luminaries as Thomas Aquinas, as naturally inferior to men. Therefore, part of the degradation involved in homosexuality was seen to be not so much a degradation of human nature, but the degradation of a man to the level of a woman. Now, that's insulting to women, right? I mean, you have a right to be insulted. But that's the understanding in culture, in historic, you know, the history of our European culture that we have, and it's the understanding that was common in the church. That's why, you know, in Roman law, in the Roman Empire, women had absolutely no right. In church law, women had no right. It's been revised somewhat, but in the code of canon law in 1918, women and infants were in the same category without rights. That's wrong, of course, but that came out of the tradition of within the church, and we moved beyond that. So when we hear about church teachings that condemn homosexuality, and it's interesting to note that in the history of the church, it's almost always been about gay men, and that's where the huge evil is. And it's because culturally and within the tradition, they understood men to be superior to women, and to take the role of a woman was to degrade yourself, and therefore to dehumanize yourself, therefore to commit sin. And so even within the tradition of the church, we have to accept or try to understand that people were teaching out of some ignorance. Thomas Aquinas did not know the anthropology that we understand today. And so some of the moral judgments that he made and the teachings that he proclaimed, and I just mentioned his name because he's one of the most noted theologians in our history, and his scholasticism and scholastic theology is what we still hold up as one of the main traditions in the Catholic Church. As with scriptural passages, one can take a fundamentalist attitude or a who-cares attitude towards church tradition and authority on the issue of homosexuality. Neither of these is acceptable. The latter position is untenable for a person who wants to be a member of the church. The former position fails to reckon with some of the dubious reasons given for opposition to homosexuality. Bad reasons, of course, do not invalidate a conclusion, but neither do they make it right. There are a number of significant questions that the church's past attitude toward homosexuality that make one wonder whether it has been culture-bound and ought to be transcended. And I think the answer to that is yes. And so, again, when you're using church teaching to form your conscience, you listen to it, you evaluate it, you try to understand it from within the context and culture that it evolved, and you understand that it can move and develop further. This has happened in other areas of Catholic teaching, and it certainly can happen in the area of sexuality and Catholic teaching about human sexuality. I hope that this gives us a sense that, yes, Always Our Children is a worthwhile document, but that also within our church community we must continue to confront the evil that is present when we reject homosexual people. We must come to understand that we must give to everyone the right of primacy of conscience. We cannot make judgments about other people. And we must all come to understand that gradually, as we do explore further, pray more, discuss, dialogue with one another, our church teaching can move forward to we get to the point where all of us continue to try to be the most conscientious followers of Jesus that we can be, and that we respect one another, accept one another, love one another without exclusion, without discrimination, without oppression. And that includes our whole gay, lesbian, transgendered, and bisexual community. We must draw them in and walk together with them to move toward a deeper understanding of who they are, how valuable they are to our church, and to our whole community. A final exhortation, in a sense, are the last words of Always Our Children, and they're addressed especially to gay and lesbian people, bisexual or transgendered people, and some of you, I'm sure, are in this audience. To our homosexual brothers and sisters, we offer a concluding word. This message has been an outstretched hand to your parents and families, inviting them to accept God's grace present in their lives and to trust in the unfailing mercy of Jesus. Now we stretch out our hands and invite you to do the same. We are called to become one body, one spirit in Christ. We need one another. And though there are times that you may be discouraged, feel hurt or angry, do not walk away from your families, from the Christian community, from all those who love you. In you, God's love is revealed. You are always our brothers and sisters. My prayer and hope is that we will make that a reality for all of our homosexual community. I urge all of us to work toward this, and again, the homosexual people among us, please stay with us, help us to know you better and to love you more and to include you fully in our church community. Thank you very much.
Once again, my name is John Ong. If you have any question, you can visit my website at onlinepodcast.com or send me an email at online@gmail.com. And online is spelled O-N-G-L-I-N-E. Thank you.